morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live each weekday morning for a half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or about your own Christian life, or if, having heard this program previously, you have differences of opinion with the host and would like to express those, you're always welcome to balance comment here. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Excuse me, our first caller today is Greg, calling from San Pedro, California. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, I thought I hit his button.
Prayer. You were talking about prayer yesterday?
Perhaps. To tell you, I don't remember what we talked about yesterday. I do two shows a day. Go ahead.
Well, the question is, there's a scripture in the New Testament where it says about, where we know not how to pray, for the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. I don't remember the whole thing. I think that's all I recall. For we know not how to pray, for the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us.
Right.
And so I was trying to put that together with, because I never have, I've always had a question about that, because we're supposed to pray, but then it says, for we know not how to pray, because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. You see what I'm saying?
So the way you're seeing it, is since we don't know how to pray, perhaps it's saying we shouldn't pray because the Holy Spirit does that anyway for us, and it's superfluous for us to pray?
What it would seem to imply, but oftentimes it's where the person's coming from when they make the statement. So it's very important.
Well, here's how the verse reads. It's Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered.
That's the exact one.
Yes, right. Now, when he says the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, that makes it sound like he's helping us to pray rather than making our prayers superfluous. It sounds like maybe how you're understanding it is that since we don't know what to pray, we might as well not even pray. After all, the Holy Spirit's praying anyway, and so our prayers are unnecessary.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think what Paul's saying, rather, is that it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us to direct our prayers as we pray. That is, without his direction, we don't know what we should pray for. But with his direction, we do. And therefore, we do pray according to the leading that the Holy Spirit gives us in that direction.
What about
that's how I understand it.
And then there's the part about groanings that cannot be uttered and stuff.
Right. Yeah, well, there's times when there's times where because we don't know what to pray for, I think the Holy Spirit translates even our inarticulate groans into requests according to the will of God, as the next verse goes into.
Oh, yeah, exactly, right. Being pure light, the Holy Spirit would do that.
Well, so he can read our hearts. He knows the mind of God. He knows the will of God. He knows what's in our hearts. So that even when we are so inarticulate that we can't say anything more specifically than just groaning, and he understands what that means. And translates that into a prayer also. Otherwise, we know there's many, many references in the Bible to the need to pray. And so, of course, Paul would not be saying something here that would contradict that. And what's more, there's a number of times when Paul is talking about prayer that he uses the expression that we should pray in the Holy Spirit. And praying in the Holy Spirit would mean, I think, guided by the Holy Spirit. So that must be what he's talking about in this passage.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. So that's Romans 8:27, did you say?
Well, Romans 8:26 and 27, yeah.
8:26 is something real good. I'll check that out. Well, that sure clarifies that quite a bit. That helps there.
Okay, Greg. Good talking to you, brother.
Okay, you too, man. Keep up the good
Thanks
work.
Thanks for your call.
Thank
you.
Sure doing it. Okay, bye. I'll keep listening.
Right. Bye now. Good. All right, well, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we can take your calls. Our lines are open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And for those of you listening to KBRT in Southern California, I just want to announce again, as I have been all week, that this weekend I am going to be speaking this weekend and next weekend in Southern California. Tomorrow night I'll be in Temecula, and then next Saturday I'll be in Lake Forest, California. Temecula is in Riverside County, Lake Forest is in Orange County. And if you live in either of those areas and would like to join us, these are going to be meetings in homes. I hold them usually about once a month. And they are open discussions about the Bible. You can ask questions. You can suggest, you know, your ideas. They are usually very stimulating and enjoyable. And if you like this radio program, if you like the idea of being able to ask questions and discuss them at some kind of an intelligent level, I hope, you may enjoy these meetings because we have a room full of people who have the same interest. And if you'd like to join us, that's tomorrow in Temecula and the following Saturday in Lake Forest. If you want specific information about where that is, you can go to our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and there is a link there that's that says announcements. So if you go to the announcements link, it'll always tell you where I'm speaking. Now, somebody called me earlier this week. He said, I don't have a computer, so how can I find the place? Well, if you don't have a computer, if you have a pencil, let me write down a phone number, and you can call this number and get directions to the meeting tomorrow. You can call area code 951-308-6628. That's area code 951-308-6628, and you can get directions to that meeting tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. There's actually a potluck beforehand. You're welcome to come to that, too, potluck and open Bible discussion. We've had pretty big groups and interesting discussions in the past. I think you might enjoy it if you like this show. That's tomorrow night, and you can find information at thenarrowpath.com at the link that says announcements. Let's talk to Carl, calling from Red Bluff, California. Carl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. I heard a pastor speak one time on, you know how when, you know, the wise men brought the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and then after Jesus, when Jesus was crucified, I think it's his uncle Joseph or somebody, and then Nicodemus, they brought 100 pounds of myrrh to his burial, and when they wrap him in the cloth, and then they put the myrrh on there, does the myrrh harden like a cast, like if you break your arm, or form like a cocoon? And when he resurrected the disciples and them, when they seen when John and Peter and Mary, and they seen he wasn't there, and they knew he was risen, is that what they seen was a cast of his body that wasn't cut open or anything, and they knew that he rose from the dead? Because you can't get out of that unless you cut it. Is that accurate?
Well, I do think that what they found in the empty grave clothes was one of the factors that convinced them initially, at least convinced John when he saw it, that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter was not initially convinced until he actually saw Jesus. But I don't know about the hardness. I don't know if myrrh hardens it. I think probably it does not harden, though I don't have any expertise about that. But we remembered Lazarus had been prepared for burial also. And when he came out of the tomb, he was able to walk, but somewhat restrained by the grave clothes. And Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. They basically would wrap a body up in strips of linen, and they would mix in spices and so forth. I'm not sure what the spices did. I don't know if I don't think they preserved the body. Perhaps they were there to mask the smell, you know, I would think, perhaps. But the point is, I don't think they hardened, but it would be very difficult to get out of those grave clothes without somebody cutting them open or unwinding them, because it's like if you had, you know, a long strip of cloth just wrapped around you hundreds of times, like a mummy, you know.
So
Jesus did escape from the grave clothes without disturbing them. That's the interesting thing. I don't know that they were hardened like a cast, but whether they were or not, getting out of them without disturbing them would be supernatural.
Exactly. And I honestly, when I heard that, I was thinking that, wow, if that's really the way it was, because that was the first time I ever heard someone say that. And I thought that would have, I mean, if that doesn't convince anybody, I don't know what would. But I kind of thought it was amazing, a little bit of that, you know.
Yeah, you would think that if somebody saw it, they should be convinced. The reason that we have people today who are not convinced is they don't believe the reports. You know, most
right.
people today, since they have not seen that, they're not convinced, because they're like Thomas. Thomas said, unless I see it with my eyes, I won't believe. But Jesus said, well, Thomas, now you see and you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's the position most of us are in. We have the report of credible witnesses, people who were there, people who had nothing to gain by deceiving us in telling us these things. People who actually died, they went to their death and tortured without changing their story. That is, they confessed that they saw Jesus risen. They saw the things that are reported. They gained nothing in this world for if people lie about something, it's usually because they have something to gain. These people, there's nothing we can imagine that they had to gain. They didn't make money off it. They didn't, they didn't do anything except get themselves killed. So, in other words, we have reliable witnesses, as near as we can tell. And those of us who believe those witnesses have come to know Christ. And we are like those that Jesus said who have not seen and yet believe. Carl, I appreciate your call. I'm going to have to take another call, but thank you for calling me today. Let's talk to Alex from Modesto, California. Hi, Alex. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. God bless you. My question is real quick, and I'll take it off offline.
Okay.
I just had a question because yesterday we were doing Bible study with my parents, and one of the questions was, does Jesus know the time of the end now that he had ascended to heaven? And I was kind of stumbled on that, so I was wondering if you could help me clarify that, if since Jesus, when he was here, had mentioned that nobody knows the hour, not even the Son.
Yeah. Well, I don't know for sure the answer to that, but I believe that Jesus does know now, because before he died, in John 17, Jesus prayed that he would receive again the glory that he had had before with the Father, which to my mind means that he recovered his divine attributes, which he had laid aside at the time of his birth. You see, it says in Philippians chapter 2 that prior to coming to earth, Jesus existed in the form of God, but he emptied himself and took on himself a form of a servant. And when he emptied himself to become a human being, this meant emptying himself, I believe, of many of his divine attributes, as we might say, attributes of magnitude. God is everywhere at once, but when Jesus came to earth, he was not everywhere at once. He was in one body for 33 years. God knows everything, but when Jesus was on earth, he didn't know everything. The Bible says, as a child, he increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God and man. So Jesus had laid aside some of these things that we might call the attributes of magnitude that he possessed as God. And when he went back to heaven, I personally believe that he recovered those attributes, which would include the knowledge of things that he didn't know when he was on earth. I believe he's omniscient now, and therefore he does know the day and the hour, although he did not when he was on earth. I hope that helps to clarify things. I appreciate your call, brother.
All right.
Okay. I'm sorry. I think we cut him off in the middle of his last word. Let's talk to Joanne from San Diego next, and we have lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. And be glad to hear from you. The number is, by the way, I had the number right here, 800-227-5278. You'd think I would have it memorized by now. But the fact is I do two different radio shows per day, and they have two different phone numbers, so I sometimes have to cue myself. Sometimes I don't even know what time of day it is when I'm broadcasting, so I have to. I'm doing really good just to remember whether this is morning or afternoon. Remembering the phone number, too, is asking way too much. The number is 1-800-227-5278. And, Joanne, thanks for waiting.
You're funny. You don't remember what day or hour it is.
I don't know what day or hour it is. That's right. Or what phone number it is.
Well, I'm an old guy. Areas.
Yeah.
My question,
thanks.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. After they beheaded John the Baptist, and then they departed, the disciples and Jesus departed, and they fed the multitude of people with the five mm-hmm. loaves and the two fishes, and he commanded them all to sit down, and the disciples were supposed to divide all that food among all of those people. And when they did, they had eaten, and everybody was satisfied, and they had leftovers after they were all filled. So then he said immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go on the other side to Bethesda. And when he sent them away, he went to the mountain to pray. And then they were in this boat, and about the fourth watch that night, they saw him walking on the sea and would have passed them by, is perplexing to me. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out. They were troubled and he calmed them down. He says, don't be afraid. And then he got in the boat with them and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. And this is what I don't understand. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. How that doesn't make sense. I mean, they had the privilege
I'm going to somewhat agree with you. I've always found it perplexing when the gospel writers make these allusions to, you know, they didn't understand the message of the loaves and the fishes. Not only on this occasion, but there was another time later when Jesus mm-hmm. was in the boat with the disciples. And he said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And the disciples didn't understand what he meant. They thought he was talking about the fact that they had forgotten to bring bread with them. And when he realized they thought that, he said, don't you remember when I fed the 5,000 and when I fed the 4,000? Do you remember how many baskets full we had left over? And they said, yes. He says, are you still without understanding? It seems like there's some kind of message in the loaves and the fishes that's deeper than what meets the eye. And the disciples didn't get it. And sometimes I think I don't get it either. You know, I mean, obviously it meant something. I mean, there'd be no reason for Mark to record these words unless he understood it a certain way. Or at least Jesus said it, expecting people to understand it a certain way. But this is one of those things that I wish I could answer everybody's questions, but then in order to do that, I'd have to be able to answer all my own questions.
Okay.
And I've wondered that myself. I have to just say, I've wondered that myself. And it's not like the commentators are very helpful. Clearly, Jesus meant something, and it still eludes me as it eluded them. So I'm not much smarter than them about this. And that's not very comforting, I'm sure. I mean, I can't tell you the answer to your question. But maybe it could be a little bit comforting to know that it's a hard one. It's a hard one to answer. And I've never really fully understood, what is the allusion here to the lesson of the loaves.
Right.
Yeah, but you know what? There's a lot of things I don't know. And I kind of am happy about that, not because I like being ignorant, but because I like to learn.
Yes.
And I sometimes think if I already knew everything, there'd be nothing more to learn. And then all the fun would be in my past. All the fun of learning. But when I find something like that I don't understand, it means, oh, good, some of the fun of learning still is my future. Because
right.
I have
There's
to learn what that is yet.
That we don't know about.
All I can say is I'm no better off than you are in figuring that one out.
Thank you very much, Steve. I feel better already. God bless
well,
you.
I'm glad. I hope that makes you feel smart.
It does. It brings me up to your level almost.
That's right. That's it. You may be above my level. You never know. All right. God bless you.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Too. Bye-bye.
Yeah, that was hardly worth waiting for so long to get talk to me, was it? You know, I mean, once in a while, and it's not all that seldom, people ask me a question. I don't have a clue what the answer is, but I've thought about it. It's not like, oh, gee, I never thought of that before. It's like there are some things in the Bible that are really hard to understand, and And there's some of them I've been perplexed about for 40 years. But like I say, that means my learning about that is still in the future. That's intriguing because I love to learn things. Let's talk to next David. I think David's next from San Diego. Hi, David. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes, hi, Steve.
Hi.
My question is, the teaching of traditional Christianity seems to be that eternal life is a free gift that you cannot do anything to earn. But Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says that God will render to every man according to his deeds. And verse 7 says that to those who do good deeds, those who by patient continuance and well-doing strive for glory and honor and immortality, he's going to render to them eternal life. So I was wondering what your thoughts on that are.
Well, it's true. I mean, Paul and Peter and James and the book of Revelation and Jesus all indicate that on the day of judgment, it's our works that are going to be considered. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 16, I think it's verse 28 or 29, he said that the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father and his holy angels with him, and he'll reward everyone according to his deeds. And likewise, the parable of the sheep and the goats. He rewards the sheep according to what they did, and he punishes the goats because of what they didn't do. And the passage you're talking about is yet another case. Paul brings that up, and that's not the only place Paul brings up that kind of thing. James obviously says that faith without works is dead, and a person whose works are not, you know, consistent with what they claim to believe is probably not saved. And there's, you know, other places. Peter said in 1 Peter 1:17, he said, if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone according to his works, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Mm-hmm. And Revelation chapter 20 says that the books are open and every man was judged by his deeds, the things written in the books. So it doesn't seem to matter which New Testament writer you consult. They all agree that we'll be judged by our deeds. Now, are we saved by our deeds or are we saved by faith? Now, I personally believe we're saved by faith, but I don't believe that anyone has a saving faith unless it shows in their actions. And therefore, eternal life, I believe, is a gift that comes through having faith. But faith should not be thought to mean simply, I've come to hold certain opinions, or I've come to believe certain things are true. That's the beginnings of faith. Faith is much more of a, it's more like it dominates your whole life, at least if it's a saving faith. Remember what it says about Abraham's faith, and Abraham, of course, is the example for us of the kind of faith that saves, because he's the prototype of saving faith. He believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Romans 4, here's how Paul describes Abraham's faith. Romans 4:16, he says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. Then he describes the faith of Abraham. He says, who is the father of us all? It says, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. Notice that therefore. It means because of this, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Because of what? Because it was an all-consuming conviction and faith, and he was totally persuaded that God would keep his promises, and he was totally convinced that God was true and righteous and so forth. And it showed up in his having, even at a later point, offering up his son Isaac, as both the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and James chapter 2 tell us that this was the real proof of Abram's faith. This man's faith wasn't just that he came to have a certain set of opinions about God, but his faith dominated his whole life and his whole worldview. And if your whole life is dominated by the conviction that God is everything, that God is he's watching everything we do, He has an opinion about what we do. We will someday be judged by what he thinks. He has given us instructions or commands about what to do. If those things are really what you believe, it's going to show in the way you live. And then God will, it's very safe for God to judge us according to our works, because our works will show what we believed. What we have is many cases today, people who go to church who think they're saved by faith because they say they have faith, but they don't have the works. They don't have any of the evidence that such faith exists. Well, their faith doesn't make a difference in their life. And, you know, if it doesn't make a difference in their life, why should it make a difference to God? If your faith doesn't change you, why should it change God's opinion of you? Faith is supposed to change you. It's supposed to change your direction. And so a person who has a saving faith, as opposed to, say, the kind of faith the demons have, you know, James said the demons believe and tremble. Well, the demons have a faith, but they're not saved. A person who has the kind of faith that Abraham had has a faith that redefines their whole life in terms of the will of God and submission to the will of God and love for God and belief in God and all that. That's all that's wrapped up in what it means to have the faith of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Well, so when Paul talks about works, he's not contradicting himself when he talks about faith. You know,
I don't believe that Paul contradicts himself or that the Bible does at all. But we have to look at what James said, in that James said that Abraham was saved by works. And the context of Romans 4 is clearly forgiveness. And so one thought that I've had on this is that it's like God gives us gifts. He gives us everything that pertains to life and godliness. He gives us everything we need, but we have to do something with that gift. It's like...
I agree. I can't let you explain longer because I'm going to be cut off the air in about 15 seconds, but I appreciate your call and I don't disagree with you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name's Steve Gregg. We've got the weekend coming up. I'm speaking in Southern California. Details at the website. That's at thenarrowpath.com. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can check us out at thenarrowpath.com, and we'd love to stay on the air. God bless you. Bye now.